relentless love of our Savior. Amen. Without that, we would be nothing. We praise God for the grace and the mercy that He showed us. And thank you for that message in song and for your singing this morning. Tremendous hymns, all geared and pointed towards reinforcing and drawing our attention to the message of the cross this morning. If you have a Bible, please open it to 1 Corinthians. Not 2 Corinthians, but 1 Corinthians this morning. We continue in a series that we have been beginning, and we're still in chapter 1, but the plan this morning is before lunch, hopefully quite a bit before lunch, we will finish chapter 1, all right? So that maybe next week, if the Lord tarries, we'll start chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is our focus text this morning, not the entire chapter, but specifically we'll back up and look at verse 17, and then we'll finish out the chapter together. The Apostle Paul has a unique, particular way of writing and speaking, being well-trained and oftentimes writing in a way that's like a lawyer, one that would read the mind of somebody before they would even have a question, an argument, he'd be able to answer. And it's very helpful to learn through this. Repetition is used in his writings as well. We see this uniquely in the book of Romans as well as his other writings. So the author of 1 Corinthians is the Apostle Paul. We remember that he is writing to the people, the local congregation in Corinth, the local body of Christ. That is, by the way, the primary context of his writing as we study these things together. We need to remember that. Okay? It's for Christians, yes, universally, any believer throughout the world. But the specific context of the writing here, speaking of the matters of disunity and schisms and cliques and divisions in the congregation, which is his primary for several of the chapters, he unpacks the reason of why we ought not to be doing that. That is a primary context is to the local congregation amongst Christians in the same local body in a church. And so we look at our text this morning, and really, let me back up again a little bit. Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, all four of the first chapters, in that Paul is making the case for why it is wrong for Christians to follow the world's pattern of esteeming earthly teachers above others, by holding earthly wisdom in high esteem and revering people that appear to have great worldly human wisdom, because it causes a breaking up of the congregation. When this is done in the congregation, it causes divisions and fractures the congregation when people revere others for their human wisdom. All right, and so the Apostle Paul is warning that, and he impacts this over these next four chapters. It won't be completely redundant, although the theme will follow a thread all the way through that we'll see that's connected here as he writes to them. The problem at Corinth, as we addressed a number of weeks ago, and to give you some context a little bit as we surveyed that in the past, one of the major problems in Corinth that Paul was writing to was not only to answer questions, like he mentions later in his book, but also to address problems that he heard about. See, the people, the issues that were going on in Corinth had been told to him through several different sources, reliable sources. But the problem at Corinth that he was told about was that the Christians were impressed with the wisdom of men. They were impressed with the pontificating ability and the teaching oratory skills of those leaders, lay leaders or teachers or even preachers within the congregation at Corinth. And the church was fighting over words of human wisdom. Look at verse 17, please, and we'll be reminded of this. 1 Corinthians 1, 17, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." It is when people begin to glory in human wisdom that they begin to glory in leaders. And when people begin to glory in leaders, in human leaders, there are divisions within the church. And so the Apostle Paul provides us with an excellent response, a right biblical response in dealing with how we view and respond as a congregation to human wisdom. The Apostle Paul also works to illustrate to us, as he's illustrating to them, what it is he preaches and how he preaches and what is the message of his preaching. We see all of these things in this latter part of the chapter here. Paul is, in effect, he's emphatically declaring that the cross is not to be preached in the words of human wisdom, or the cross, when it is preached that way, relayed that way, is stripped of all of its power. When we seek to use human reasoning and the ability of our God-given intellect to explain the unexplainable of the power of the cross, it becomes of no effect. We are simply to preach the message of the cross in its simple, plain clarity. And it's the power of the cross that brings people to salvation. To this end, Paul preached plainly. He preached clearly and bluntly the cross of Christ. And when he says he preaches the cross of Christ, that's speaking of the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the God's provision through grace and mercy and love of sending his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, who was sinless, who lived a sinless life, to die on the cross for the penalty of the sins of the world, so that whosoever believeth in him, repents of their sin, and turns in faith and trust to him alone for salvation, may receive eternal life. That is the message of the cross. And that is what the Apostle Paul is preaching. And that's what Paul is telling us. God is telling us through Paul in the Word of God that we must preach in its simplicity. And that is the power to save. So this is what Paul is preaching. Our particular text of Scripture this morning demonstrates that the message of the cross is the opposite of all that men consider to be wisdom in the world today. How is that? Something so powerful as the message of the cross is so opposite of worldly wisdom. There's some smart people in the world. There are some genius. You're all geniuses this morning. You are intelligent people. Many of you are far more intelligent than I am, and it humbles me to say that. But all of man's wisdom in the cosmos is nothing compared to the message of the cross. According to human wisdom, the cross is foolishness. We're going to see that here in our text this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time as we have Bibles open. We're ready to hear God's word in detail this morning. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, please continue to guide us and provide understanding as we look at your word this morning. Help us to seek to apply in our lives where you lead and convict, so that we may leave here encouraged, challenged, more learned in the scriptures, understanding you deeper. Lord, may you find us obedient to your word as it is, I ask, according to your word, preached correctly and rightly. Help us to be obedient to that. Thank you for your grace and salvation. As we've just been singing and giving you praise for, only sinners like us saved by grace. Thank you for this, Lord. Thank you for your grace to us as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 18 of 1 Corinthians says this. Look at Scripture with me, please. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. We see firstly in verse 18, we see a cross-examining of the cross happening. All right, so firstly this morning, the cross being cross-examined, okay? You'll notice in this verse that there are only two classes of people. Only two classes of people in the world. Those who perish and those who are saved. God's word says this morning that there is no in between. There are either those who perish or those who are saved. This is what God says. We see, firstly, it's examined. How the cross is examined by those who are unsaved. What is the perception of the cross of Christ? What is the perception, the examination of the cross by the unsaved? Well, the Corinthians, being majorly Greeks, and you understand, and we've talked about this before, you remember the Greeks esteemed human wisdom. This was the highest reach for them. The more they could learn and understand and debate and focus on the ability of the human intellect and the cognitive ability of discussing things and coming up with hypotheses and so on and so forth was common for the Greek culture, for the Greeks to pursue wisdom, human wisdom particularly, make note of that. They were even known for regarding their philosophers in their country at that time as heroes, and they would lift them up as that. He was a great hero for his ability to think through things, and you can even remember some of the names throughout history of those in Greek history were known for having great minds. Evidently, as Paul is writing, we become aware of the fact that evidently some of this type of thinking had crept its way into the congregation in Corinth. Some of the Greeks that had been part of that congregation and being in the middle of Corinth with this being the driving force and the social norm of that time to pursue human intellect had crept into the congregation. And so Paul is rebuking them for this. And he's reminding them that it is not man's human cognitive ability that is able to explain the intricacies of the cross and the gospel. It is the cross in its simplicity that is to be preached. It is not man's wisdom that should be sought after. But there was nothing in the gospel message to appeal to their pride and their knowledge as the unsaved would perceive the cross. The Greek word foolishness is the word from which we get the English word moron. Something that would not make sense, something that would be ridiculous and foolish. In our household, we don't call each other morons. Or you just might get to taste the soap, if you know what I mean, all right? But this is the idea of foolishness. It's moronic. It makes no sense in the eyes of those who are lost and blinded and unsaved. The cross is foolishness to the unsaved. The unsaved will perish for all of eternity, God's word says. This is truth, and this is loving, and is righteous, and is holy, and it's perfect for God to do this. Because in order for him to be holy and righteous, he must judge rightly those who are unrighteous. So we understand God's word teaches that the unsaved will perish for all of eternity unless they turn to Christ in faith. And yet, instead of turning to Christ in faith, they look at the message of the cross as foolishness, as moronic. That is, they see the gospel to be stupid, the gospel to be silly, absurd, or nonsense. This is the perception of the unsaved of the cross. Have you ever found in witnessing before, as I have, when you're sharing the gospel or you're sharing your faith and you're witnessing to someone of a high pedigree, somebody that is in a position of maybe social, governmental authority, or maybe in a position of somebody that's been accomplished, a very wealthy, accomplished, successful businessman or woman. Oftentimes, these can be some of the most difficult people to witness to because they often may respond, as I have had this happen before, with everything's working for me. I've got it all worked out. I'm successful. I have money. I have people working for me. And things are just going okay in life. But to convince them that all the things that are going okay in life do not amount to providing for their need that only the cross can provide. And there can be some difficulty because obviously it's not, thankfully, our responsibility alone to convince somebody. It's the Lord that changes and saves hearts. Amen? And we have hope and we have faith in that, but we continue to witness obediently as well. So we've seen the perspective of the unsaved, but even in this verse 18 here, there's these two different people, those who perish and those who are saved. What is the perspective of the cross of those who are saved? People like you and me, Christians, born again believers. For the saved, the gospel is the power of God. This is what Romans chapter 1 and verse 16 reminds us of. It is the power of God. This message of Christ and the cross has brought, for the believer, deliverance from the guilt of sin. Amen? Not just salvation from sin, forgiveness of sin, but freedom from the guilt of sin. Oh, what joy it is to experience freedom from the forgiveness of sin. The gospel, the cross, the message of the cross for the believer means that it is brought, it breaks the chains of bondage to sin in daily living. Anybody here sinless? Don't raise your hand. Please don't raise your hand this morning. My hand is only raised for to demonstrate the illustration here. I am not completely free of sin. We have a tendency to sin, but listen, dear friends and Christians specifically, we have been freed from the cold clenches of the bondage of sin. We do not have to continue and live in sin. And that means that we have been freed from the guilt of that sin to live victoriously as sinners sinning less because of God's grace. The message of the cross for the believer means for us, it gives us a message of promise of the one day complete and total deliverance from even the temptation of sin in an eternity in heaven with our Lord. Amen? One day completely free from that. Oh, what joy that will be to not have to deal with that anymore. These are the truths for believers in the message of the cross. And finally, it is the basis of real lasting joy and peace. This is the perspective of the cross for the believer. Do you see how it contrasts from those who perish and those who are saved? Paul is reminding the believers in Corinth and us today the difference in those that perish and those who are saved of our perspective of the cross and what it means to us, what it is to us in our life. The Bible teaches that every person is either on their way to eternal judgment, separation from God in a very real place that is unpopular to speak of, but the Scripture says it is hell. Everyone is either headed to this place in eternal judgment or is headed to eternal presence with their Lord and Savior. There are only two groups of people. The difference is one's response to the gift, the free gift of salvation. It is either to be rejected or it is either to be received. And so there is human responsibility in obedience, responding to the free gift of salvation that is offered to whosoever believeth in him. So we've seen already just in verse 18, this cross-examining of the cross, human wisdom, philosophy, or man-made speculations will never save a soul. You will never receive salvation based on the human intellect and ability of making sense of something or thinking up or concocting some other way to heaven. It is the gospel alone that has the power to save men, women, and children. The gospel and the gospel alone. Look at verse 19, please. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Now, you know this already, but let me remind you. When we come to a passage in Scripture and it says, for it is written, that is an indication that this is a quotation from the Old Testament, from something that had been priorly written. And you may even have a Bible that shows a little tiny letter or number next to it, the cross-reference leading you back to the Old Testament passage that's being spoken of here. You will probably find a note that will point you back to Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 14, which is where the Apostle Paul is quoting from in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For it is written, Isaiah 29:14 is here quoted, for the wisdom of the wise, as Isaiah 20:19 says, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. This is what God has the ability of doing. This is what God's wisdom is in comparison to man's wisdom. God will destroy man's wisdom. And so we see in verse 19, condemnation of human reasoning. The condemnation of human reasoning. God denounces all human wisdom as folly. as naught, as nothing, as foolishness. God reduces human reasoning to nothing. He destroys it. You remember Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 speaks of wisdom. All of Proverbs speaks of wisdom, doesn't it? Wisdom to the young man who listens to his father. Young men, you need to be reading Proverbs. You need to be spending time in Proverbs, all of us, especially young men. Proverbs 14, 12 says, "There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." Time and time again, Scripture reminds us of how we, in our human reasoning and thinking, can oftentimes believe that a way, a decision, and a thought is best, but God says human wisdom is not sufficient to offer what you need. God's wisdom is far superior to that. And so since the Corinthians were starting to show signs, as reported to Paul, to glory in human wisdom, like what was common and acceptable socially in that time and amongst the Greeks, as well as the Jews, as Paul was hearing witness of this, he writes to them, and Paul asks four questions. He asks four questions that illustrate the insufficiency of human wisdom. What are those four questions? Look at it. It's right here in the passage. Look at verse 20. Here's the list of these four rhetorical questions that as he's writing to them, oh, I would have loved to have been there when this letter was being read before the congregation that Paul's writing. And these questions are asked, and we all know the answers, and we just start hanging our head and shaking our head, right? The Apostle Paul, you can see, he's writing, verse 20 says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? With just a little undertow, undernote of sarcasm, but truth, in a rhetorical way of asking a question, the Apostle Paul asks these questions. All right, young people, you know how when mom and dad ask you a question and they know that you know the answer, but they ask you anyway? Now, weren't you supposed to be cleaning your room today, right? You're like, ah. They know I know the answer. This is kind of how Paul is speaking this in his letter here. He's saying, now you know the answer, so listen to these questions. So the first question, let's look at those, right? And let's understand this. Where is the wise, he asks. Any hands this morning? Where's the wise? Where's the one that's wise enough to understand these things? The world works hard and at trying to prove they have all the answers to their problems, doesn't it? For ages, since man has existed, the world has tried to demonstrate that they have the answers to problems that the world experiences. You can just look around and see the reasonings, the cause of war and different countries that are seemingly centuries behind us in their corruption and so on. We look at our own government and we see how there's all these attempts and lobbying that goes on to try and fix social problems, but nothing can fix social problems but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Human wisdom, where is the wise? But who can add to God's wisdom and his way of salvation? Any takers? Good, because there are none. No one can add to God's wisdom. No one can add to salvation or take from it. Where is the scribe, Paul says, was his second question. The scribe would be the idea of a scholar. What a scholar, someone who would study and research and have knowledge. The Jews approached wisdom and knowledge from study of ancient scriptures, the law of Moses, other ancient writings as well as in addition to the scriptures. But what can they add to God's way of salvation? And the implied answer is nothing. Even in all their wisdom of the old scriptures and other writings, ancient writings, there was nothing that could be added to salvation. Where's the disputer, the philosopher of this world? Referring to the Greek philosophers of the day and this type of thinking that had crept into the congregation. Those who loved to debate. Those who... What can be added to God and his salvation through debating and arguing and coming up with theories and hypotheses? Nothing. Nothing can be added to it. Nobody can. Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Was his final and fourth question in verse 20. Man's wisdom in God's sight is foolishness. And the best of man's wisdom is folly, as Proverbs even points out to us, as we read in Proverbs 14:12. Human wisdom may raise the right questions, but human wisdom alone lacks the right answers to the questions that may be raised. It is God's word, the gospel, and the cross of Jesus Christ that provides the answer and the wisdom that man needs to know. So man's wisdom is also predestined to fail. Let's continue. Verse 21 says, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." See, in God's predetermined plan, we could say that he decreed that mankind, with all of our wisdom that he has created us with and given to us, God decreed that through all that wisdom, man would not come to know God through that wisdom alone. Let me remind you of this. Through his creation and all that is around, points us through the wisdom that God has given us and the conscience he has placed within us, creating us in his image, points us to the fact that there is a God, that there is an intelligent sign, that there is a greater being above ourselves. But it is the wisdom of God's word, and it is his wisdom, and it is either preached to us or we read God's word, that points us to understanding and knowing personally God who provides salvation through his Son. Man's wisdom allows them to see the utter failure and the futility to be saved by their own wisdom. Do you get that? So God has created us and given us the ability to have wisdom, to see that our wisdom is not enough. To see, as we study, that God is not bound or held within time, space, and matter. That he is beyond these things, and we need something more. You see, man's wisdom is faulty because it fails to recognize God as he is revealed in Christ through Scripture. Men look at the doctrine of the cross and think it is nonsense with their human thinking, but God has decreed that man be saved in this way only. As foolish as it appears to the world, this is the only way to salvation, that is through the cross of Christ, lest you be born again. So we move to verse 22, and we continue on as Paul is writing here, "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." Another comparison here. Another contrast between the Jews and the Greeks. So look at verse 22, and we see the cognitive insufficiencies of both the Jews and the Greeks, which I believe would include the Gentiles as well. All these two different types of thinking, this category. First, let's look at the method. We'll look at it in the way of methods. The method of the Jews. What was the Jews' method of their cognitive thinking? How did they think? What was normal? Well, you may remember this and know this from personal study as well. See, the Jews, They were very matter of fact. They were very practical in the way that they looked at things. Just very black and white and practical. I mean, they demanded evidence for everything. If this is what he or she is saying, then I want to see the evidence. I want to see the proof. I want to see this in writing, right? They said many times, if you wonder where I'm getting this thinking from, you'll remember, they said many times to Jesus during his earthly ministry, do you remember? Show us a sign, and then we'll believe. This was the common response of the Jews to even Jesus, the Messiah himself, in refusing that he was to recognize that he was the Messiah. Show us a sign, they would say to them, and then we will believe. They were wanting a Messiah that would deliver them from the tyranny of a government that was reigning over them. And they were seeking somebody that would come in splendor and glory and honor and overthrow the government and free them. And they were missing the point the Messiah that was right in front of them and was offering the freedom of salvation and trust and belief in him as the Messiah that had come to save them from their sins. So by this method, the method of the Jews, they rejected the greatest of all signs, the resurrection after the death and the burial of Jesus Christ. The Messiah had come. Men and women today are still fixated on signs. Men and women today are still fixated on miracles and wonders and fantastical things that take place in order to be convinced. Paul is reminding us, as he's reminding the believers in Corinth, we need no signs. Only the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. The method of the Jews was one thing. The method of the Greeks in their cognitive insufficiencies was a little bit different. The method of the Greeks was that the intellect of men and women today is similar to. It's similar to the way that men and women in the world today think today. It's very similar to the way the Greeks did, in that they wanted to talk, argue, debate, but never really say anything or come to a solid conclusion, right? Some think the more complex and the more confusing the rhetoric of a conversation might be, or a debate, or a preaching, or a teaching might be, that, wow, they know something. How impressive words they used. How marvelous it is, the education behind that individual, right? And we are easily, sometimes our we can easily be fascinated by the fantastic rhetoric of an individual that may seem to exude and pontificate knowledge, but it doesn't necessarily prove wisdom. Both methods are insufficient. Both the method of the Jews and the method of the Greeks, you see in verse 22. Both are insufficient. Both are insufficient. Their cognitive ability is insufficient because Paul is pointing out that they are spiritually blind. This is the case for each and every one of us as believers before salvation. Spiritually blind, lacking the ability to understand the cross of Christ. Scripture provides us the answers to man's inability to make rational, logical sense of the cross. This is also why, important application lesson here, that when sharing Christ to the world, sharing Christ to the unsaved, we need to rely on the power of the message of Jesus Christ instead of seeking to win intellectual debates and battles by convincing somebody factually and scientifically of the truth. It is the power of the cross that saves. Preach the simple, clear gospel message of Jesus Christ. Go with me on a little field trip, please. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9. We're going to turn to a couple of passages. And I'd like for you to see from Scripture how it reinforces the truth concerning man's lostness, blindness when it comes to understanding the gospel. The first in Jeremiah 17, 9, which says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The heart is deceitful above all things. Desperately wicked, who can know it? Now, some of you have just now gotten to the passage, and I'm ready to turn to the next one. Are you ready? Romans chapter 3. Let's go to Romans for a moment, please. Romans chapter number 3, and verses 10, 11, and 12 tell us this. As it is written. What did that mean again? The Old Testament tells us, it's a quotation for the Old Testament, so it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, Not one. Now come back to 1 Corinthians, but go past where we are this morning and go to chapter 2 and verse 14. We're going to get there a little bit later, but we're going to take a sneak peek and jump ahead for a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Without the enlightenment and the spiritual understanding that God provides in drawing us to him, and the part of the Spirit's work in the life of a believer to understand, without those things, to the unsaved, the preaching of the cross, the message of the cross is foolishness. It makes no sense at all. It's ridiculous." Until the intellectual skeptic of society, of the world, until that individual humbles him or herself and gives up relying on their own insight, on their own knowledge and human understanding, the gospel will remain foolishness. In the light of human reasoning, the cross is but foolishness. So, if we can't rely on human reasoning, how do we understand the cross? How do others understand the cross? What does it do? Well, we continue on. The last verse is a larger chunk now. We spent some time in several verses, but now we're going to look at verses 23 down through 26 for a moment here. It says, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block." What? Christ crucified? How's that? We're going to come back to that. Stumbling block. "And unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, now that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Christ crucified was the essence and potency of the message of the Apostle Paul. That was the stinging zinger of the message, was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Christ crucified, the message of the cross. He didn't cater to the desires of the people to hear marvelous and wonderful things, to be wowed and shocked, and to feel wonderful every time. To the Jew, it was a contradiction, a stumbling block, literally a scandal. It was scandalous. Somebody that was coming to be a Messiah, to reign and to rule in glory and splendor, ought not to be one that was crucified the way of the lowliest and the worst of the worst would be on the cross. And so it was a stumbling block to the Jews who looked at it through human reasoning. To the Greek intellect, it was foolishness because it doesn't make sense. It doesn't compute. Why would somebody die for me? What? This is ridiculous. Why would I worship one who died and rose again? A stumbling block to the Jews, foolishness to the Greeks. But strangely, the very things that the Jews and the Greeks wanted combined are in a wonderful way found in Jesus Christ alone. The very thing that was confusing to them was the very thing that offered what they needed. To those who respond to his call and to the Lord's calling to them in faith and trust, it is the answer to everything that man needs. To all those who trust in him, what seems to be the weakness of God, the weakness on God's part in working in the eyes of men, turns out to be stronger than anything that man can think up and come up with on their own. You see, Paul was reminding the Corinthians that they had been reached by the simple gospel. He's writing to these Corinthians and all their divisions and their conflicts going on and saying, "Oh, I follow Apollos and I follow Paul and I don't need anybody but Jesus." And they're divided and they're arguing about showing disunity on who's the most intelligent sounding and the best speaking and so on and so forth. And is reminding them that it is through the gospel that was preached, not the preacher, that provided what you needed. Paul was reminding the Corinthians of this, the simple message of the gospel. So in remembering that, they should not be putting such a premium on human wisdom and reasoning and preachers that seek to make the message palatable to the worldly wise, but on the message that is preached simply as it was once delivered to them and did a transforming work in them. Remember this, he's saying to them. Verses 27 and 28 says, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, the low things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are." Verses 27 and 28 serve as a rebuke. Kind of a chastisement a little bit, right? God delights in using people who are viewed as being of low estate, or they're viewed in low esteem. This delights God. Those who are viewed to be of a low degree by the world, and God desires and he uses them to glorify himself in great and marvelous ways. May all glory be to God. Amen. Not to a preacher, not to a man, not to a woman or a child or anyone, but all glory to God for the powers and the message of the gospel, not the deliverer. Since salvation is entirely of God, he alone is worthy of being praised. Wisdom, another has said this way, wisdom outside of Christ is damning folly. Righteousness outside of Christ is guilt and condemnation. Sanctification outside of Christ is filth and sin. Redemption outside of Christ is bondage and slavery. You see, in verses 29 and 31, it says, 1 Corinthians 1, that no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Everything we need, everything that we desire and we need is made in Christ to us. Paul's argument is, why do you continue to glory in men? They cannot do any one of these things for you, but Christ alone can. So in conclusion, some applications and we'll be finished. We need to remember it is Christ that becomes all to us that the world seeks after. It is Christ that becomes all to us that the world is trying to think up and create to answer problems. The answer is Christ. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. We also need to remember, within God's message of grace is zero room for boasting. There is no room in the message of the gospel for human boasting. I was reading recently, after hearing of this account way, 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 way back, many years ago, Charles Haddon Spurgeon was late to a meeting to preach in the pulpit. And he, as he wrote about this in his writings, he regretted this, for he was hardly ever late. But as he finally arrived, past the time he was supposed to be there to preach to this great audience of people that were waiting to hear Charles Haddon Spurgeon preach the doctrines of grace, he walked into the auditorium, and as he walked in, his grandfather, who was filling pulpit in his stead, buying time and doing the best he could to preach the gospel before Charles could come in, his grandfather noted him out and said something like this, "Here's my grandson. He is a much better preacher than me. but he cannot preach a different gospel. It reminds me of the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ, no matter whom and how eloquently or not it's preached, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that changes hearts. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is needed, not the eloquence or the wisdom of man, but the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember, only the gospel of Christ is God's message of salvation. There is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. When sharing, you can take hope in this. When you're sharing, when you're preaching, when you're teaching, when you're telling the gospel to someone else, we must never, be careful of this, we should never alter, hide, downplay, or seek to embellish in any way the gospel, but simply share the simple truth. The cross makes us focus on what we Christians have in common, not on our petty personal differences and preferences within the local body of Christ. The gospel is a cure for divisions, not human wisdom. Let's recognize the difference between those things. A proper understanding of the gospel, a right focus on Jesus Christ, is the answer to division. Finally, dear friend, if you have come into the service this morning, you've heard all of this, and we've been reading through God's truth for us, and maybe you have recognized, and the Lord has made it clear in your life, even seated here this morning, that you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, do understand that God's word is clear. There are only two categories of people. Those who are saved, who have trusted Christ as our personal Savior, and those who are perishing. Would you prayerfully consider your status this morning? Have you truly trusted Christ as your Savior, or are you one who is perishing and has no hope? If that's you this morning, if you are one who is perishing, please understand that you can and you must turn to Jesus Christ in full faith and trust for salvation. Would you do that today? If you need some more guidance and you want to know more about this, and you would like somebody who kindly, lovingly, and patiently would come alongside you, open the Word of God and say, this is how you simply can know you are saved today. I would love, and there are others here who would love nothing more than to sit down with you for a few moments after the service and walk you through the Scriptures that way, whether it be my wife or myself or another man or woman here. Would you seek one of us out? Maybe during the invitation, come forward this morning. Maybe just simply whisper in my ear, Pastor, I need to know more about this. I need to be saved. I need to take care of this today. Would you consider doing that, responding to God's call this morning? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth of it. Lord, thank you for reminding us of the simplicity of the message of the cross. It confounds the wise. It's confusion to those who seek to use human reasoning and rationale to make sense of it. But yet the truth and the beauty of it is that it is there are intricacies about the gospel that we may never know this side of heaven. But we know it to be true, and we know that you are in the business of changing hearts and lives and transforming your creating your image people into the image of Jesus Christ. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Thank you for salvation. May this church grow in unity as we rightly understand the gospel and the power of the cross and preach it plainly and simply for a world that is lost. Please enable us in this way, I ask, dear Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.